Tonight we continue our study of the subject of trust, a series of lessons that we began last Sunday morning. This morning we talked about the subject of trust being the foundation of obedience. We observed three very key things about trust. Trust, that is, the foundation of obedience. Number one, we learned that it involves being willing or a willingness to give up the past. Abraham gave up all of his ties and connections to the past, in a sense, when God told him to arise and go from his country and his kindred and his father's house. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. We also noted this morning that the kind of trust that is the foundation for obedience also demands a willingness to surrender the future. God told Abraham to arise and go to a land that I will show thee. Insofar as Abraham's life was concerned, we learned this morning, God had a plan for him, and it was God's plan, and things were going to be different from here on out. And we said that that's a pretty good description of what happens when one becomes a child of God. Things are going to be different from now on out. We also observed this morning that the kind of trust that is the foundation for obedience is a trust that causes us to obey even when we may not understand why we are to do what we are to do. The Hebrew writer in chapter 11 makes reference to that occasion we read about in the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, and he says that Abraham, when God called him to go, rose and went, not knowing where he was going. It was an unknown thing to Abraham, but all he needed to know was that God said go, and it was up to him to move. Sometimes even today, we may not understand everything about God's way of doing things, or why certain things may happen, or maybe even the human logical reasoning behind certain things that God wants us to do. And yet that should never hinder us from being obedient children of God, if we have that kind of trust that forms the foundation of obedience. This evening, I'd like for us to look at another aspect of trust. I want us to think about trust, our part, versus God's part. Because indeed, in this consideration, there are two parts. It's not up to us to accomplish everything by ourselves, but it's also very much God's will that we have an involvement in His accomplishing His will, or in the accomplishment of His will. We might raise the question, does fully trusting God mean that we sit back and do nothing and wait on God to accomplish His work? I'm firmly convinced that there are some people who have that very concept of trust. They think that when we talk about trusting God, that means that all they have to do is just sit back and sort of twiddle their thumbs and wait for God to accomplish His will. Or when God said, I will do so and so, or it's my will that so and so be done, some folks just want to sit around and watch and see what happens, because that's what God's will is. There is an old Persian proverb that says, trust in God, but tie your camel. You know, I think that's pretty good advice. I believe it pretty accurately describes the process that we are to use in carrying out this trust that we have in God. God has promised great and wonderful things. We're going to read about that again in just a minute. But you know, God has also incorporated into those promises and into the accomplishment of His will a great deal of activity for me. Does the failure to trust God adequately ever result in you taking things into your own hands? That's another aspect of trust that we need to think seriously about. not only is God not willing for us to sit back and idly watch to see His will accomplished strictly and completely by His own doing, neither does God want us to take control of the situation that He already has control of and try to change it or make it work in our own way. Tonight, I want us to recognize the need for the balance. The balance that must exist between letting God do His part while we carefully work diligently with our own opportunities and our own abilities in order that God's will can be accomplished. There are three very basic things that I would like to suggest to you this evening. Our study is based, you can see on the screen, from the second chapter of the book of Joshua, where we read about Joshua sending spies into the land of Canaan, primarily to the city of Jericho, to spy out the city. Now you remember, this is the second time that Israelites had been sent inside the land of Canaan for the purpose of spying, and the first time had been a disaster. Many, many years before, from about basically the same position geographically, they had sent spies into the land to spy it out. And you remember those spies came back with a very discouraging report, except for two of them, Joshua and Caleb, came back saying that we can take the land with God's help. But everybody else said, oh no, we can't do it. We're just like grasshoppers in the sight of those giants over there. And you remember that resulted in the punishment of God's people for 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness until that entire unbelieving generation had died and another one had come forward in their place. Now we find them once again encamped on the verge, so to speak, of the land of Canaan. And once again we see them sending spies into the land. I would like to call your attention, first of all, to precious and magnificent promises. Now, that's the wording that Peter used in that text that I read to you at the very beginning of our service. Let's read it again. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Has anybody ever made you a promise? Have they come through with it? Isn't that a wonderful thing? When someone promises something to you, maybe it's something significant. Ladies, maybe he promised you a big fat diamond on a new band, you know, to celebrate that 40th year of marriage or 30. I'm sorry, fellas, I'm not trying to sow any seeds of whatever. We've all had folks make us promises. Maybe it was the promise of a raise at work, or maybe it was the promise of a paid 2-week vacation, or you know, something along that line. And you know, because almost every one of us, I suppose every single one of us, have had our share of unfulfilled promises, when those big promises come through with fulfillment, that's a great thing, isn't it? That's wonderful. There has never failed a promise that God has made. God always keeps His word. And Peter says He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises so that we may become partakers of the divine nature. You know, we could spend the rest of the night talking about some of the things that God has promised to those who love and obey Him. And so many of those things have come to fulfillment in our lives. If we're really serious and honest about the matter, we could just go on and on talking about all of the good things that God has done for us. Now, it's easy to get bogged down sometimes in the bad things that have happened to us. And sometimes, like we talked about this morning, we want to kind of blame God. We want to say that God, you know, hasn't done me right and I don't understand why. But, you know, that's usually the minority. Most of us could honestly just go on and on about all of the good things that God has done for us, the results of His promises in our lives. God had made these Israelites a promise. In fact, He'd made them a lot of promises. He'd placed some high expectations on them. They'd lived up to a lot of them, but they hadn't lived up to some of them. But if you have your Bible open there to Joshua chapter 2, look over there into chapter 1. And I want to notice with you some of the things that God reminds Joshua of as the new leader of His people as they're about to go into the promised land. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Where God says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. Do you notice there he doesn't say, I will give to you? He said, I have given it to you. Not only does he say, I have given it to you, but he says, you know, I've told you this before. He says, I've given it to you just as I promised to Moses. This wasn't something new. Now, drop down there to verse 7. God warns Joshua of the seriousness of God's law. He says, don't turn from it, neither to the right or the left, in order that you may have good success wherever you may go. I'm reading the English Standard Version. Your translation may word that a little bit differently. But look down there at verse 8, toward the end of that verse. He says, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And then, verse 9, do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God says, I've given you this land. It's yours. It's already settled. It's a done deal. I've given it to you. And I want you to be successful in it with everything that you do. And you look at chapter 2, and what does Joshua do? The first thing you know, he's sending men in to spy out the land. And I'm sure there was that little disgruntled, criticizing, griping, complaining group of folks that you find in every crowd sitting over there in the side saying, why in the world are we sending spies in there? Didn't God just say one more time again that He's already given us this land? Let's just go in there and move in. What about that reasoning? In chapter 2, you remember the spies go into the city of Jericho. Almost from the time they set foot inside the boundary of the city, they are detected, and there begins a manhunt because we've got foreigners, we've got intruders here. They end up hiding in the home of Rahab the harlot. Of course, she hides them and protects them, and then at the appropriate time lets them out a secret way. And because of her involvement in all of this, she is blessed with favor. And upon a prearranged signal, her household is spared later when the city is destroyed. Why did Joshua send those spies into Jericho when God had already promised that all of this is yours? The simple answer is sometimes when God gives us things, He gives them to us and expects us to be involved in the accepting and the taking and the helping those events to come to be. There is no more perfect illustration of what some religious people criticize what I believe the Bible teaches about baptism and its connection with salvation. The denominational world, by and large, tells us that when we say that an individual has to be baptized into Christ in order to be saved, they say, well, you're making that a salvation conditional upon the work of baptism. In exactly the same way that God had certain things that He expected the Israelites to do if they were going to be able to take possession of what He'd already given them, God has already made available salvation. Paul says, the grace of God hath appeared unto all men. Titus 2, verse 11. And it brings salvation. And it teaches us that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. The salvation has been made available to everybody. But God's Word says that baptism doth also now save us. Those folks in Acts chapter 2 were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Romans 6, 3 and 4 tells us that through and by baptism we become united with Christ, and His cleansing blood cleanses us, and we rise to walk in newness of life. We become new creatures. We're baptized into Christ. Someone says, oh, you can't say that now. You're making salvation conditional upon a work. And salvation is by grace. Was the fulfillment of the promise of the land of Canaan by grace? It certainly was. It was God's grace that provided that promise and the fulfillment of it. But part of what they had to do was go through that land and conquer those who were living there. God has filled our lives today with promises, not just the promise of salvation. So many things that we can only take advantage of, that we can only take possession of when we live in accordance to His will. There is a second point that I'd like to make, and I hesitate to put it in these words, but I couldn't find better words. So please hear me out before you pass judgment on me for saying that it's important for us to understand that God is not my crystal ball. Now that sounds almost disrespectful, but I don't mean it that way. Let me explain to you what I'm saying. I have known some people who wake up every morning and pray to God about what color socks they ought to put on. And I'm not making fun of anybody, but I do know some people who are so conscientious and feel that they should, they appear to honestly want God to be in control of their lives, and so every little decision that they face finds them down on their knees asking God to give them direction as to which way to go. Let me tell you something. I want to go in whatever direction God wants me to go. And I'm not saying that we should not pray to God when faced with decisions. But I do believe that God has blessed us at the same time with the ability to make many decisions. As we said this morning in our discussion of trust, God wants us to be intelligent about following Him, about our obedience, about our trusting Him. He does not want us to be wild-eyed, mind-numbed robots. He wants us to think. He wants us to reason. He wants us to make decisions. I believe He has blessed us with the ability to make decisions. Now, if we take that and run wild with it, and try to make all of the decisions by ourselves without consulting what God's will may be, then that's wrong. And we all know that that's wrong. If God tells me to go north and instead I go south, then it doesn't take a genius to see that I have disobeyed God. But if God tells me to go north, and I sit around waiting for God to indicate to me whether He wants me to walk or run or take a bus or ride my camel, and I end up staying at the same place, then I have disobeyed God's call to go. The idea is that if God tells me to go north, then what I need to do, if my camel is the only thing I've got, I need to crawl on that camel and I need to point his nose north and I need to get going. Now if sometime or somewhere along the process, God sends a Greyhound bus and He pulls up and opens the door, then it's my job to get off that camel and get in that bus if it's going north. Because you see, sometimes God makes His will known to us, but He doesn't give us every single little detail. He lets us decide sometimes within the boundaries of what's wise and what's efficient. But I don't believe God wants me to pray every morning and ask Him what color socks I need to put on. He's not my crystal ball. Again, don't misunderstand this. But God has a lot bigger things to be concerned about than what color socks David wears every day. And sometimes the biggest thing that we need is a little bit of maturity that comes from a careful study and application of God's Word, a living by the principles that helps to equip us to understand the importance of moving when God says go. That's what I see here in Joshua chapter 2. God said in chapter 1 that He would give them every place that the sole of their foot treads on. And based on God's will that they already knew, and the expectations that God had already placed on them and made clear to them in the past, Joshua then very wisely sends men into Jericho to spy it out in preparation for going into the land and taking that first obstacle which was in the way, the city of Jericho. You will not find in Scripture where God told Joshua to send spies into Jericho. When God makes His will clear to us, it's our business to get busy figuring out the best way within the confines of the principles that He's already made clear how to best accomplish His will. And we have His assurance that He will help us with all of those things that we are not able to do. In the third place, it is very important for me to realize that I am, in a sense, God's vehicle. Now, I don't want to get you confused. A few minutes ago, I talked about Greyhound buses and camels. I'm talking about a different vehicle this time. I believe God wants me and you and every one of His children to be a vehicle through which His will can be accomplished. Now, the sad thing is that I have met a lot of God's people, and you have too, who are not willing to be God's vehicle. for whatever reason. Some of them are too busy. Sometimes we just absolutely have too much going to be of very much practical use to God. I'm convinced of that. Sometimes we have obligated ourselves to things that we had no business obligating ourselves to. And probably there's not a single one of us who hasn't, as we've grown older, except for perhaps those who haven't grown very old yet, who have not looked back and seen and recognized some of the mistakes that we've made in over-obligating ourselves to some things that we really should have left alone. But in a sense, the only thing to do is to fulfill our obligations and make better decisions next time. I'm not speaking in reference to any obligation to that which is sinful. But sometimes we're just too busy to be God's vehicle. There are some of God's people, I'm convinced, who are too timid or for whatever reason reluctant to allow God to use them. They are most often the folks who sit around and talk about those who are working and cast stones at those who are making efforts and point out all of the frailties and failures of those who are attempting to accomplish God's will. Pray that we are not, any of us, among that number of those who are reluctant to allow God to use us in the accomplishment of His will. There are some who claim to be God's people who have allowed themselves to become handicapped by the world and worldliness. And in differing and varying degrees, they have allowed the influence of the world to change their entire perspective toward God's will. They've allowed the influence of the world to change their perspective toward God's will in the matter of modesty. They have allowed worldliness to change their perspective entirely toward God's will on divorce and remarriage. They have allowed worldliness to change their perspective toward things like social drinking or any of the other number of things that we could name. Folks, the bottom line is every child of God is to be a vehicle for the accomplishing of God's will, and if we're not letting God use us, we're hindrances in the way of His progress. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul writes, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." Who are we talking about there? We're talking about one who is able to do abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. You know, sometimes I want to grab somebody by the scruff of the neck and give them a good shake and say, "Who do you think you're messing with?" We're talking about an eternal God who has within Himself the power to obliterate this world in an instant if He so chooses. And we have become so fickle and so tenderized with our expectations and our desires and our whims and our likes and our dislikes and our wants. Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond anything we could think. And then Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Were we listening this morning when we sang that song? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Brethren, let's don't ever forget that we are God's vehicle for the accomplishing of His will. The Israelites were God's vehicle for fulfilling the promise that He had made generations and generations and generations before about the promised land. Do we trust Him? And are we willing to connect our efforts with His promises?